Hello, if that's you. Well, welcome. Has anyone ever told you that you've got to hear so-and-so speak? You know, maybe it was a professor at school. I remember when I started graduate school, I arrived the summer before classes started. I had a couple months. And the upperclassmen who had already taken certain courses with certain professors would tell me, definitely take a class with this professor or that professor, because there were certain ones that were known for not only the quality of their instruction, but the engaging way in which they would speak, that you really want to take this class and hear what these professors have to say. Or maybe what comes to your mind is not a professor at school or something, but maybe a seminar, a lecture, maybe perhaps a video you've even watched online, where people just raved about this speaker and they urged you, you've got to listen to what he or she says. Has anyone ever told you that you've got to hear someone speak? Well, we come to a passage this morning where we are actually told you've got to listen to someone, and that voice comes from God himself, God the Father telling you and me and the people present, as we're going to see in a moment, to listen to him, to listen to Jesus. Well, what happened when God said this, and why is it so important? Let's take a look here this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. But first, let's go to the Lord and ask him to teach us. Father, your word has been given to us for your good purposes for our lives, and we want to listen to it, but not just let it go in one ear and out the other. We want to listen in a way that we hear it, receive it, obey it, live it, love it, all of those things. So God, use your word for your good purposes in our lives. Transform our lives more and more today by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Luke 9, 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from them, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, up to this point in Luke, we've seen Jesus do many things. Early on in his ministry in Luke 4, Jesus entered the synagogue. You might recall, he takes the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and he reads it. And he says to those present in the congregation that day, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Later in Luke 7, John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus asking, Are you the one to come, or should we look for someone else, basically? Should we look for another? Jesus responds saying something very similar to what was said in the Isaiah passage about the blind receive sight and the captives set free, the poor have the gospel preached to them, which is what Jesus read from Isaiah in Luke 4. He reads especially from a section in Isaiah 61 where it says that. Throughout Luke up to this point, we've seen instances of Jesus healing people. He gave sight to the blind, healed lepers, made the lame to walk. He even raised the dead. There was the widow's son in Nain. There was Jairus' daughter. We've seen that Jesus has been teaching with great authority. There's a section of the scripture often known as the Sermon on the Mount, for example. We've seen Jesus show his power over all things. He shows his power over nature when he's on a boat and these professional fishermen now following him are fearful for their life, who in fact had been in many storms on the Sea of Galilee. But they, as Jesus is resting, literally asleep, say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Contemporary translation, "We're all going to die." Yeah. And Jesus says, "Hush, be still," and the storm is calm, demonstrating that he has power over all, even over nature. They arrive on shore, and they're greeted by a man who comes running up to them who's inflicted with 1,000 demons. His name's Legion. Jesus demonstrates his power over evil with a few words. The man is delivered from those demons. They return in the boat to the other side, north side of the Sea of Galilee then, slightly northeastern side, we think. He's out in the wilderness. The crowds find him. The disciples get so concerned as it's starting to become evening. Jesus, send the crowds away, for this is a desolate place. Send them to go get shelter and food to eat. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And Jesus miraculously provides for some 5,000 plus people in the wilderness from 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's plenty of loaves and fish, so much so that there are 12 baskets left over. He has power to provide. He has power over nature. He has power over all evil. He has power to provide. He's healed people. He's taught with authority. And he has demonstrated that he indeed is the one who is to come. We saw a couple weeks ago in Luke 9:18-22, just after Jesus has sent the 12 out themselves to participate and start doing ministry as Jesus has been doing it, that when they come back, Jesus asks the 12, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he personalizes it, "Who do you say that I am?" You might recall Peter's correct answer, speaking what we think is on behalf of the 12, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Christ of God, the one who was to come, that he indeed is the Messiah. However, this Messiah would bring the kingdom of God. He would rule and bring the rule and reign of God, but a little bit differently than the people expected. They thought that this would be a political ruler that would deliver them from the physical bondage of the oppression of the Romans. And Jesus declares that the type of Messiah that he is going to be is to bring the rule and reign of God, but it's going to come about differently than how they expected. And he spells it out for them in Luke 9:22, telling the 12 that the Son of Man must, that word brings, it's absolutely necessary. It's a divine idea of divine necessity. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus is going to accomplish his mission, but very differently than they expected. He would do so through suffering and death. And then we see what follows that passage, what we discussed last week, that for those who would receive the gift of a relationship with God through the amazing grace of Jesus, through his suffering, death, and resurrection, that there's a response that they are to have really the rest of their lives, and that is to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. And then we come to where we're at this morning. We're told in verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus asked the 12 the questions about who he is, and Peter correctly answered, and he mentions to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him, that he takes Peter, John, and James with him up on a mountain. We are pretty much instantly told what happens. Keep in mind that the disciples, though, had been traveling around from various places doing ministry, and now Peter, James, and John have climbed with Jesus up on a, let's just call it a pretty significant hike, likely, up on a mountain. They are undoubtedly pretty wiped out. We're told that Peter, James, and John, a little bit later in verse 32, we're told that they are dozing off, they doze off some while Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying there on the mountain. And they are awakened, though, to see what we're told pretty immediately in this passage, that they see Jesus in his glory. And the details are there that his face is altered, his clothing becomes dazzling white and like dazzling light, and they see two men speaking with him. So Jesus is not the only one there. We're told that he's speaking with Moses and Elijah, who are also appearing in glory. And we're even told specifically what they're talking about his departure. What's the significance of Moses and Elijah being there with Jesus? Well, Moses was the great prophet of old. He had met with God on a mountain at Sinai. When he would meet with God, his face would shine like the sun, we're told. It would radiate when he would meet with God, so much so that there were times when Moses would veil his face until some of that glory sort of alleviated or diminished. Moses, we know, had led God's people out of Egypt with signs and wonders. Moses, whom God had used to part the sea, and the people passed through. God had met with Moses on the mountain at Sinai. He had given the people the Ten Commandments and given them the law, the instruction on how they are to live as God's people. God then had Moses lead the people through the wilderness, where he provided manna from heaven and even meat for them from heaven. Eventually, they came right up to the promised land, and Moses is refrained from going in with them, but under the leadership of Joshua, eventually the people will go into the promised land as Joshua takes over for Moses. So God had used Moses to bring about a little s salvation, if you will, a salvation of deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians. To the amazement of Peter, James, and John, this very same Moses is right there before their eyes, talking with Jesus. And we're told that they realize it's Moses. Someone else is there. Elijah is also there. Elijah was a great prophet in Israel. He was spoken of in the scriptures often as being associated with the end times. For example, in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, it tells us in Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament, very last chapter, that Elijah would be present at the end of the age. Here he was now as well, being seen in glory by Peter, James, and John, also talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? It tells us that they are talking about Jesus' departure. That word translated departure here is literally the word used in the scriptures. It's literally connected to the Greek word exodus, for exodus. Jesus would fulfill an exodus in Jerusalem. But it'd be a different exodus. In just a short time after this, Jesus would travel on and take his disciples with him to Jerusalem. Verse 51 tells us this. If you might want to open up and look at the scriptures, and we'll get there in a few weeks. It won't be too long, but verse 51 talks about how he was heading towards Jerusalem. His mission now comes to go towards Jerusalem, where he would accomplish a new exodus, a new salvation, a greater salvation. Now, not from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, a physical bondage, but a spiritual bondage from the slavery of sin, a new and greater exodus. A deliverance, if you will, a salvation, capital S salvation, if you will, greater than ever imagined or ever understood. Jesus would accomplish this new exodus whereby the people are set free from the bondage of slavery to sin. Well, Jesus indeed will fulfill this exodus. But he's going to do it through suffering, death on a cross, resurrection from the dead, and ascension into heaven. When Peter sees Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in glory, he says, "Master, it's good that we are here." And then he offers to make three tents, which are shelters or tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it seems that what Peter wanted was to prolong the event that he was witnessing right before him, this moment in glory, this mountaintop experience. He wants Moses and Elijah to stay. Why? Because the very presence of both of them there, especially Elijah, who is associated with the end times, it seems as if Peter is thinking, this is it. The end times are starting right now. Hallelujah. This is amazing. Hey, let me set up a shelter, a tabernacle for these guys. They're staying. It's the kingdom has come to earth. It's fully here in full. Capital S salvation has come. This is the Messiah. I've just, he's just confessed Jesus is the Christ of God. He thinks it's happening right there, right now, and he wants to, he's seeing him in glory, right? He wants to just savor this moment, and he's ready. He's like, let's go. Salvation time. We're going towards Jerusalem. Let's go do it. Everyone's going to be set free. The Romans are going to be out of here. Jesus is here. God's kingdom has come to earth. Everything's going to be amazing. We're told in verse 33 that Peter didn't fully realize what he was saying at that time. Now, some have suggested, and I full confession, I think I've suggested this even before, that Peter kind of, this was another one of those foot-in-the-mouth moments for Peter. Like he didn't, just speaking, just whatever, no filter, just whatever comes to his mind, he just blurts it out. But actually, as I dug in a little more to this passage preparing for this morning, I'm not so convinced anymore that that's what that means. I don't think that Peter was speaking foolishly, out of place, kind of a foot in the mouth, or as the commercial says, want to get away kind of thing. A better way to look at this is Peter is accurately making a connection to what happened with what was happening with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, keep in mind, how so and why is this significant? Let's review a little bit. The Feast of Tabernacles was something that the people would do annually to celebrate what? The Exodus. The time in the wilderness where God specifically provided for them in the wilderness. What just happened out in the desert? Feeding of 5,000. Where were they? Out in the wilderness. What did God do? He provide. So they would stay out in the wilderness in these shelters or tabernacles for 7 days, commemorating God's provision, his deliverance in the Exodus event, and his provision in the wilderness. And the feast was a remembrance of God's provision in the wilderness. It pointed towards the salvation that the Messiah would ultimately bring. And now, as we've just seen, we've seen the feeding of 5,000. We've got Jesus up on a mountain. Moses is here. Moses had met with God on a mountain. Now we've got Elijah here. They're all in their glory. They're talking about the departure of Jesus, a new Exodus. Peter's like, it's all connecting the dots. I think he's connecting the dots and going, this is the moment. Salvation's here. It would seem to signal to Peter, James, and John that God's ultimate salvation moment was right here, right now. It was happening. So Peter wants to make the shelters or tabernacles for all three of them. And so he's making a direct connection to the feast, which is directly connected to the Exodus, and he's connecting it to now this new future Exodus that the prophets had talked about. A capital S salvation. So I think Peter is like, wow. And as he's saying these very words, a cloud came. I need to answer the question, though, because you heard what I just said and go, well, why does it say then that Peter didn't fully understand maybe what he was saying? Because I think he's connecting the dots with the moment, but I don't think he fully understands that it's not really happening right there. I don't think he fully understands, again, even though Jesus just spelled it out in verse 22, that he's going to accomplish this through the cross, the suffering, death, and resurrection, right? So I think that's the part that he's still not quite crystal clear on, that it's going to come about through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, as Peter is saying these words, a voice from the cloud comes. A cloud was often known as a theophany, something that was a manifestation of God's presence. That doesn't mean every time there's a cloud in the Old Testament that it was God, no. But, of course, as you know, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day in the Exodus event, right? And a pillar of fire by night. And when Moses met with God up on Sinai, how did God's presence come? There was a cloud. And now here there's a cloud up on the mountain, and understandably they are fearful. But they are experiencing the very presence of God. And so Peter, James, and John feared. Then in verse 35, a voice comes from the cloud. It's the very voice of God the Father himself saying to Peter, James, and John, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Do you recognize those words, especially the first part? "This is my son, my chosen word." Do you recognize those words? They're almost the exact words that the Heavenly Father said when the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove at his baptism. At Jesus' baptism, God gave a heavenly endorsement of Jesus as his son right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Now, once again, here on this mountain, before Peter, James, and John, God is again giving a heavenly endorsement. This time, at the start of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, where he would accomplish this new exodus through his suffering, death, and resurrection. There's more with this phrase that's said at Jesus' baptism and here on the Mount of Transfiguration. This phrase is connected to a well-known psalm that was often heard in the synagogue. And Peter, James, and John would know this psalm well. It is Psalm 2, a psalm that was known and understood as referring to the Messiah. This psalm, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, told God's people what the Messiah would eventually accomplish. Let's read part of it. Psalm 2, picking up in verse 6, "But as for me," God speaking, "I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." This psalm is speaking of the Messiah. It talks of God's Son, the Messiah, and how he would reign over all nations, even to the end of the earth. Luke would later write in the book of Acts that the followers and people of God are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. As the message of salvation would come, there'd be a sense in which all nations would submit to the power of the Son's authority. When Christ returns, they indeed will, literally. People who worship him will experience the salvation that he would bring to them. Yet these words on the mountain, where the voice from the cloud, God the Father says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him," also has another Old Testament connection, particularly the second half part where it says, "Listen to him." These words God spoke from the cloud connect us with Deuteronomy 18, a place in the scriptures that's part of the law that was given to God under Moses. And most understand Deuteronomy to be written by Moses. I believe it was. And this coming prophet of Deuteronomy 18 refers to the Messiah, one who would be like Moses, but greater than Moses. This coming prophet, this Messiah, was Jesus. And look what Deuteronomy 18:15 says. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me." That's Moses speaking, inspired by God as he writes. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." God's people in Moses' day and all the readers of the law since that time were told to listen to the prophet who would come from among their own brothers, from among their own people. Now, years later, here they are on a mountain, and both of them are right there next to each other, Moses and Jesus, the Messiah, and Elijah's there too. And God is showing Peter, James, and John the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15 with the very words, listen to him. Now, indeed, the confession of Peter a few days earlier that Jesus is the Christ of God was true. But now it's being demonstrated in a powerful and profound way to be completely true. They are seeing Jesus in glory. They are seeing him in full and complete splendor and majesty. And they are seeing these connections in fulfillment of the Old Testament that point towards this new Exodus, this new salvation, this ultimate salvation that the Messiah would bring. He would go to Jerusalem. He would be betrayed, arrested, betrayed, suffer, nailed to a cross, die on that cross for sin, and rise from the dead. We're told here in verse 36 that initially Peter, James, and John didn't speak to others about what happened on the mountain that day. Perhaps they were so amazed that they didn't even know quite how to describe it initially, perhaps. We're told that they kept silent about it, at least initially. Why? Well, though this passage doesn't specifically tell us right here, in the very near context just earlier, when Peter had made a confession in Luke 9:22 that you are the Christ of God, you might recall Jesus said, could you keep that to yourself? That's not exactly how he said it, but that's Kevin Scott paraphrase, right? He didn't want them to speak of it just yet. And when we were there, we talked about why would that be? Well, because everybody thought that the Messiah was going to bring about a political deliverance, and Jesus was going to still teach more and do some more things. And he knew that the moment the Messiah thing starts getting very verbally expressed to the crowds and the masses, that that would accelerate the whole process of his arrest, death, resurrection. And he wasn't ready to do that yet. He was en route to it, but he had more that he needed to do. There's more that he was going to accomplish, so it wasn't time yet. So it would make sense that similarly that he may have asked Peter, James, and John to not speak of this just yet. Well, we get an answer to this from Peter himself much later, after the resurrection. If you look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following through verse 18, listen to what Peter writes years later. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter is talking about the transfiguration with him and James and John. The "we" refers to him, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of God's majesty. They saw Jesus in glory that day on the mountain. They saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus, and they heard the voice from God the Father say, "This is my Son, listen to him." But unfortunately, these disciples, as close as they were to Jesus, didn't always listen to Jesus, did they? They all made some mistakes. As Jesus is arrested, they fled in fear. Peter even denied Jesus three times. This one who had boldly, courageously said, "You are the Christ of God," denied Jesus three times, even to a small little girl. But Jesus was merciful. After he had gone to the cross and rose from the dead, he came to the disciples by the sea. You know the story in John 21. They're all fishing. They're back to their profession of fishing, it seems. And the disciples come ashore, and Jesus goes up to Peter, a resurrected Jesus, and three times asks him, "Do you love me?" And by the third time, you can sense Peter's kind of a little bit like, "Gosh, I just told you twice I love you. Like, why are you asking me a third time?" He asks him a third time, "Do you love me?" What scholars have appropriately made a connection with is just as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus is now inviting Peter to profess his love for Jesus three times, which is symbolic of his full and complete restoration. For God was merciful and forgiving and gracious to him. If you have times when you think in your life, gosh, you know, I didn't listen very well to what God's word said in this situation or that situation, take great comfort in the reality of God's mercy and grace that he showed even to those near and dear to him, like Peter. God would still use Peter and the 12. He would use them. They would do amazing things. He'd give them courage, strength, boldness to tell others about him. When they would talk to other people about Jesus, we're told that the Holy Spirit empowered them. I mentioned Acts 1:8, Jesus promised to give them the Holy Spirit, and indeed he did in Acts 2. And there's an empowerment from God as they go out and do the ministry of Jesus and carry it on. So much so that as Peter preaches his second message after Pentecost to the people, he said these words to them in Acts 3. Listen to this, verse 18 and through 22, Peter says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" See how Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 there. Peter told the people about Jesus, and many more people became followers of him that day that Acts 3 talks about. And after this message, there were thousands who are followers of Jesus by that point. So God used the disciples despite their faults in the past. And God will use you and me despite our faults in the past. In all of this, what God is showing us is that a new exodus is happening. A new exodus, a salvation from sin, just as Jesus talked about that day on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. And Acts 3 is showing us more and more of the progression and fulfillment of that. But it's still happening today. Peter told the people that day to repent and turn to God so that their sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing can come from the Lord. He's urging them not to live in the bondage of sin, but to turn to God who would set them free. And Peter is proclaiming, don't live for yourself, there's so much more. And these words are just as true and needed today. Because God has brought about the accomplished work of what he's done on the cross and his death and resurrection. And the new exodus has been happening ever since. It's all part of God's plan. And the new exodus is not done yet. It's still happening. And you and I can be part of it if we know Jesus. Are you part of this new exodus that comes through Jesus? You are if you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus. If you've turned to him and trusted him, and you've turned from sin, and you've leaned on God and his amazing grace to forgive you. And the other incredible things that this passage tells us is that Jesus, as the Messiah, reigns over all things, and his glory and majesty is beyond what we can comprehend. But the reality is that like Peter, James, and John got to see that. The promise for his people who love him, who turn to him, who receive his love and forgiveness, is that they too will see Jesus in glory, the God of all splendor, the one who alone was worthy to take the book and break its seal, and who purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's made them a kingdom and priest to their God, and they will reign upon the earth. For all eternity, we will reign with God. So God tells you and me today, listen to him. Listen to him, yes, in the sense of initially receiving his love and forgiveness and entering into a relationship with him. But listen to him in an ongoing way, where it's not just information, but it's going into the depths of our heart as part of God's very transformation. Because he wants us to be people whose lives are transformed by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. So brothers and sisters, let's all together listen to him. Listen to him. Let's listen to him. Will you stand, please, if you're able? Let's close in a final song of worship. Lord, we want to be your people that listen to you, that respond rightly to you. You alone are worthy of our lives. You're worthy of us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you. We've received something above and beyond what we can ever deserve or imagine. We're thankful that your presence is with us. We're thankful that the day is coming when we will see you in glory. A day when there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, when you'll wipe away every tear from our eye. Your salvation, your new exodus is coming, and it will be fulfilled in full. And we look forward to that day, Lord. But while we are here, and as long as you have us here, let us make the most by being people that have lives transformed, but also by living our lives in a way that is for our good, but also for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.